Well, it is true. We really do celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday. For Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the Christian Sabbath. Precisely because Jesus rose from the dead on this first day of the week. But it is also true, beloved, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, can benefit a great deal by giving special attention from time to time to those major events in our Lord's redemptive work for us. His incarnation, for example, his death, his resurrection. So this morning we are going to consider the story of our Lord's resurrection as we find it here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Friends, the church's primary mission in this world is to proclaim that there is salvation for sinners only through the crucified and risen Savior Jesus. But of course, if we are to be his witnesses in this world, to testify to those around us that Christ, who died for sinners, now lives and reigns victorious over all, if we are to have that witness and share it with those around us, we must first witness the risen Christ. And that is what Luke would have us do here in the last chapter of his gospel. Witness the risen Christ. Sermon title this morning. We'll read the first section of the chapter, verses 1 through 12, and then another section starting at verse 36. Let's read now the living and holy word of God, starting at verse 1, where the women disciples are going to Jesus' tomb. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? And on the third day, rise." And the women remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. And verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Word of God from Luke 24 this morning. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And you probably all came to worship this morning with an expectation that you were going to hear about the resurrection of Christ, our Lord. An expectation that in one way or another, you were going to witness the risen Christ today. Well, friends, the first disciples of Christ had no such expectation. On that Sunday morning that followed his death, none of the disciples were expecting to witness the risen Christ. None of them were looking forward to meeting Jesus again. You know why? They all thought he was dead. And they were filled with great sorrow, probably some shame as well, because their leader had just been put to death as a common criminal, crucified on a Roman cross. Most shameful death. What a dejected bunch of disciples they were. Those women disciples went to the tomb with some spices so they could embalm the Lord's dead body before it began to rot and stink. Think of their amazement when they got to the tomb, found no guards posted there, found the stone rolled away, and then found no body of Jesus. We now read those details of the story as signs that Jesus had risen, right? But even then, did you catch it in our reading from Luke 24? Even then, at that point, when the women look inside the tomb, what does it say? They were perplexed. They're at a loss. What is this? The garments lying here, but no body? They did not see the empty tomb as any indication that Jesus had risen. Friends, you have to understand that on the basis of the empty tomb alone, there really are no witnesses to the resurrection. I know that as Christians, we often hear this kind of language. Oh, the empty tomb, there's the proof. Well, no. An empty tomb means only there's no body. It does not equal resurrection. On the basis of an empty tomb alone, there are no witnesses to the risen Christ, and there is no Christian church. The risen Lord had to appear, and as we find in the New Testament Gospels, he actually appeared repeatedly to his disciples. The first point this morning, there is no Christian church on the basis of an empty tomb alone, but only on the basis of the risen Lord's appearances, multiple appearances to his disciples. And when the women get to the empty tomb, give some care to Jesus' dead body with those spices, they find no body, immediately become perplexed. They can only wonder why the tomb is empty, why the garments are lying there. But their bewilderment quickly turns into great fear because they meet these two angels. Now Luke calls them men, but they're in dazzling apparel. And as soon as the women see these two figures, the women fall on their faces before them, terrified. They're obviously angels. And of course, these angels are the first witnesses for the risen Christ. At least witnesses in the sense of speaking about his resurrection, testifying about the truth of what had happened there on that first day of the week. Notice what the angels say, verse 5 and following. They say to the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" In a sense, Jesus was his own witness to the resurrection. Of course, that's what the angels are saying. Before it even happened, Jesus testified. He spoke as a witness about what was to come. He spoke the truth. He did it repeatedly. Told his disciples so many times how he would be delivered up, put to death by the Roman government, crucified, death on a tree, a death accursed of God. But then he would also rise on the third day. He had told them so many times. They should have been expecting to find him raised from the dead that first day of the week. But of course, friends, they did not understand what Jesus had told them. They couldn't get over the fact that he was planning to die, let alone that he was going to rise a couple days later. What sort of king goes to his royal city to die? They couldn't get over that bit. Well, the women probably believed the angels. That would seem to be the case. So they ran off to tell the other disciples what happened at the tomb, the empty tomb. Of course, this means, friends, that women were the first human witnesses. Always something to bear in mind. You say, why? Well, it's actually a big problem in the first century because women were not usually even accepted as valid witnesses in a court of law. But here they are. The first witnesses in the apostolic church are not the apostles, but a bunch of women. And you can see the reality of that problem that they are the witnesses, the first witnesses. You can see that in the answer that all the apostles have there in verse 11. Notice, these words seem to them, to the apostles, an idle tale. A fairy tale. And they did not believe the women. Now, Peter immediately ran to the tomb and examined things for himself. At that point, maybe Peter began to believe in the resurrection. But don't miss what's going on here, friends. By this point, if the story were to end right here with the empty tomb, and even the testimony of these women, there would have been no witnesses of the risen Christ. And as a result, no Christian church. A bunch of disciples wondering about an empty tomb does not a resurrection witness make. Beloved, that is precisely why the risen Lord himself had to appear to his disciples, and he did so repeatedly. Now we know that Jesus appeared to the women at some point. And at another point, we know also that he appeared to Peter. But Luke next tells us about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. With great sorrow, they're traveling, so disappointed because Jesus looked like a failure, worse, a false Messiah. They thought they were leaving him behind in Jerusalem dead. But as they were going along, notice what happened. The risen Jesus himself appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He revealed himself to them, the risen Christ. And then they, of course, go back to Jerusalem to testify that they had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes. And as they were speaking, we notice there in verse 36 what happened. The risen Lord appeared to all of them. 36 again, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And of course, now all the disciples know that Jesus had risen from the dead, right? Seeing is believing. They all see him. That puts an end to it, right? They all know. They're all now witnesses of the risen Christ. Except if you would have asked them what they thought they saw, in terror, they would have told you they saw the ghost of a dead man. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Clearly, none of the disciples were expecting the resurrection of Christ. Even as he stands there among them, beloved, they cannot believe it. Seeing is not always believing. And so Jesus had them examine his body. Check out my hands and feet. Where those nails went through and stuck me to the cross. Look at them, touch them, if you wish. And as the disciples still struggle to believe, Jesus asks them to give him some food, and he ate some fish before them. Isn't this remarkable, friends? The New Testament Gospels admit that the apostles, those men who formed the very foundation of the church, were not expecting the resurrection at all. In fact, they were obviously inclined to unbelief about the resurrection. Please understand, dear saints, without these appearances of the risen Christ over and over again, the apostles never would have become preachers of the gospel. They might have gone on wondering about an empty tomb. They might have wondered about that strange story of the women. But they hardly would have been willing to devote the rest of their lives to the proclamation of this message, that dead Jesus lived again. See, only those appearances of the risen Christ could turn these dejected, defeated, deflated, depressed disciples into bold witnesses of the risen Lord Jesus. Eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Well, Jesus finally appointed them to be his witnesses in a formal sense. Notice verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. The second point, the apostles witnessed the risen Christ. That is, they saw him. They touched him. They were obviously witnesses in that sense. But then Jesus formally made them his witnesses, sent out to spread their testimony to all nations. Witnesses, of course, as soon as they see Christ, we use that language, they witnessed something. It's a verb. They saw it. Okay, but then you become a witness in a formal sense in a court of law when you have to tell about what you saw on oath. And that's what Jesus made them there in verse 48. They're not just those men who have witnessed, the verb, they've seen him risen. He makes them, he appoints them formal witnesses to go out into all the world and testify about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Sent out as apostles, that's what the word means, in an official capacity to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus who had risen from the dead. The apostles would proclaim this good news not on the basis of an empty tomb, friends, but on their eyewitness testimony. We saw the risen Christ. We touched him. No, their testimony was not on the basis of an empty tomb, nor on the basis of the witness of those women, but it was on their own eyewitness testimony. We saw Jesus live. We touched him. He ate before us. He lives and gives life, eternal life, through the forgiveness of sins to all who call on him. Beloved, the apostles not only lived to spread this message, as you know, some of them died as witnesses for the risen Christ. You cannot think for a moment that they would have done so, that they would have devoted their lives, some of them even dying for the sake of Christ, when they knew that he remained dead. Unthinkable. But see, it's just as difficult to think they would have lived and died spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ if those apostles had only seen an empty tomb. Beloved of the Lord Jesus, I hope you can appreciate how the apostles became witnesses for the resurrection. Because the whole New Testament, you see, is based on their witness to the risen Christ. What they saw and then what they said about what they saw. Paul makes it so clear in 1 Corinthians 15. If Luke hasn't demonstrated it, up to verse 43, all he's been doing here in his last chapter, you appreciate this? All he's been doing is showing how difficult it was for the apostles themselves to become witnesses of the risen Christ. Paul gives us the same sort of message in 1 Corinthians 15. I quote from verse 3 on, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Simon Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." You can go, Paul's making the point here. They're living witnesses. You can go meet them and talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep. Paul says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul stresses how important the appearances of the risen Christ were, listing them there in 1 Corinthians 15. So many different appearances of Christ to his disciples and his apostles in particular, making them not only eyewitnesses who saw him, but formal witnesses who would be sent out into the world to testify as to what they saw. But of course, friends, we cannot do that. Of course, that's what the skeptic this morning says, hearing about the resurrection. "Oh yes, you Christians have these nice stories in the Bible. But we are not eyewitnesses. That'd be nice if we could see the risen Jesus for ourselves." How are people today to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the victorious Savior, when they cannot even see him as his first disciples did? Well, let me tell you how. Through our witness as the Church of Christ. Through our witness, friends. You say, "But we haven't seen the risen Christ. If we were not eyewitnesses, how do we then become witnesses to go out into the world and testify as to the truth of the risen Lord?" Well, our Lord himself told us, and this is the third point this morning, that apostolic witness is still spread to the nations today through the church, which is equipped with God's own word and spirit. Notice verse 46 and following. Jesus said to his disciples there, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, our Lord told the apostles that they were to be his witnesses by proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sin to all nations on the basis of his death and resurrection. But did you notice how he began there in verse 46? "Thus it is written." That's very important. He doesn't begin, "You saw it. You know it's true. You're all eyewitnesses. You all have that corroborative testimony. One with another, right? All you eyewitnesses, my disciples." That's not how he began, but with these words, "Thus it is written." Not yet written by the apostles in the New Testament, okay? But already written in the Old Testament. And Jesus actually opened up the Old Testament scriptures so his disciples might understand all that was there written about him. And he not only opened up the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures, he opened up their minds, it says in verse 45, so that they would understand the scriptures. Verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, the apostles, friends, they were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, but Jesus also equipped them with his word. He reminded them of his own teaching, makes that plain there. But then he took them through all of the Old Testament, every section of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Psalms. What a Bible study that must have been, huh? He showed them how all of it was about him. That the Old Testament scriptures were a witness pointing forward to that Christ who was to come and to be crucified and to be raised up to new life on the third day. The apostles would add to that witness by their preaching of the gospel, but also by their own writings. Now, bear with me. These are all important steps in their being witnesses for Christ. Yes, they're eyewitnesses, but here's how the Lord Jesus equipped them. He made them know the Old Testament, then he gave it to them for them to preach, and of course go on and write the New Testament. On the basis of their knowledge of the Old, but also on the basis of their own eyewitness testimony, the apostles would add, of course, to the Old Testament then by their own writings, the apostolic writings which become the New Testament. Friends, we are equipped as witnesses for Christ with the living and powerful Word of God. Both the Old Testament scriptures, which pointed forward to Christ, and the New Testament scriptures, which pointed back to Christ through that witness of his apostles. Friends, we need to understand that our witness is not so much what we have seen. In fact, it's not really what we've seen at all. Our witness as Christians is not about what we've seen. It's not about what you have personally experienced of the risen Jesus. Not that that's irrelevant, but that's not your witness. No, our witness is especially to share with others the Word of God, where the prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ give their inspired witness to the truth of a crucified and risen Savior of sinners. Do you believe the written word is just a bunch of stories from men? Is that what the Bible is? A record of their own religious experiences, their own thoughts and opinions? Or friends, do you receive the scriptures for what they really are? The very living and powerful Word of God. John Calvin said that we must hear and receive the Holy Scriptures for what they really are, the very words of God himself, who speaks from these pages today just as surely as God speaks from his eternal throne. Receiving these words of Holy Scripture from his own lips, as it were. Scripture is God's living word, and God is really speaking in the Scriptures. He is witness. Do you need a better? Is there a higher authority? Christ also equipped his apostles with the Holy Spirit. Notice the end of our reading today, verses 48 and 9. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. See, I'm going to send you out to all the world to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name because you're witnesses of my resurrection. But you're not going to go until I've sent upon you the Spirit of God to empower you to be witnesses. And that is what happened, of course, at Pentecost just a few weeks later. The Spirit of God came upon the apostles and they began to testify in power. Remember, the Spirit of God did not merely give them the ability to speak in tongues, foreign languages, for all those Jews who had gathered there in Jerusalem from so many far-off lands who did not speak Hebrew or Aramaic, but so many different languages. That's tongues, by the way. God gave the apostles by the Spirit the ability to speak in different languages. It's a miracle. But remember, friends, the Spirit also gave the audience that large Jewish crowd. The Spirit gave them, many of them, the ability to understand what was spoken and hearts to embrace it in faith. The same Holy Spirit gave the apostles every word that they wrote in the New Testament. And so their apostolic witness in the New Testament is itself the living Word of God. Not that it became the Word of God because the church valued those things. The moment they were writing it, you understand, they were carried along by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, Peter himself tells us this. They did not write and speak of themselves, but by the Holy Spirit. But did the Holy Spirit then stop? Is that where we end the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit? He gives it to the apostles to do miracles. The Spirit gives it to the apostles to speak the truth infallibly and to write it down so that it's Holy Scripture. But then the Spirit's done doing his miraculous work. No, that is not what we believe at all, friends, because of course the Holy Spirit is still doing a miraculous work of creating new life and bringing salvation through the reading of the Scriptures, the singing of them, and especially the preaching of the Word of God in the Church of Christ. The Holy Spirit is still active and still supernaturally, by the almighty power of God, convicting sinners of sin and of righteousness and judgment, as Jesus said in John 16, and bringing people to faith in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job, you understand. He's not done doing his work. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word," notice, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. Here is the greatest witness for the risen Christ. Not just a record, you understand, of God's word. It is his living word, and it is applied in the power of the Holy Spirit to the hearts of sinners who are dead, but made alive by Almighty God's witness through his word and spirit. There is no greater witness. And friends, what we ultimately must understand today is that we are equipped to have that witness. It comes through the church and through every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. For you, we are well equipped by God to spread the witness of the risen Christ to all nations. I asked you earlier if you believe the Scriptures are God's living word. Now I ask you, do you believe that God actually speaks through his word? Is doing so even now in the power of his Holy Spirit. And through that speaking, he makes new life and saves sinners for Jesus' sake. We are not eyewitnesses, friends, of the risen Christ, no, but we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles in the New Testament. And more than that, as we bring that word from the apostles, you and I must understand we bring the very living word of God. And he promises his Holy Spirit will not let it fall void, but will accomplish all he sets it out to do. That's his promise. We need to make believers of no one. We need to tell the truth. God, by his word and spirit, persuades and saves. Dear saints, it's not just that we can bring this witness of the risen Christ to others. We are compelled to do so. For apart from Christ, they have no escape from everlasting punishment for their sin and unbelief. But through faith in the risen Christ, sinners have everlasting life through the forgiveness of their sins. And so if we have any love or compassion for them and recognize what Almighty God has graciously given us miserable sinners who are no better than any others, we will be compelled to share the witness of the risen Christ with other sinners. This is the last point I want to make this morning. Fourth and final point, we are compelled to spread this witness because Christ's resurrection proved that his death as the righteous one secured our forgiveness. We are compelled to spread this witness because Christ's resurrection proved that his death as the righteous one secured our forgiveness. Again, verses 46 and 47, the Lord said there to his apostles, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all people. What is repentance? What does he mean there? It's to turn from a life of sinful rebellion against God. It's to forsake that, to turn away from it. But friends, it's also to turn to God with sorrowful hearts because of our sin. And with faith in his promise to forgive us all our sin. No one turns to God in repentance without at the same moment believing his promise to forgive sinners in his mercy and grace. Why would he forgive? Because from now on we will be sinless, perfectly obedient children of God. That's why he forgives us, right? Absolutely not. This forgiveness is based completely on the work of Christ Jesus alone. Which is why he says in verse 47 that repentance, notice, and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name. It's only through him that we have the forgiveness of sins. Only because of his death as our sacrificial substitute is God's holy and righteous wrath against our sin satisfied. Completely taken away through the sacrifice Jesus made as he bore the penalty we deserve. So that we may repent by turning to this God whom we know will mercifully forgive the sins of everyone who believes in Christ. Indeed, forgiveness of sins is only for those who repent and believe on the only Savior, Jesus. But the reason, friends, the reason we are forgiven, and make sure you understand this. Yes, forgiveness is for those who repent and believe, but the reason you are forgiven, the only basis of forgiveness, is that through God's amazing grace and love for sinners, he had his Son die in our place. See, friends, this is the significance of the resurrection of Christ. This is why it is at the very center of our Christian faith and of our witness to the world. Without his rising from the dead, we only have a false Messiah, a liar, another sinner who failed. But with the resurrection of Christ, we have that one and only righteous man whose death reconciled us sinners to God for everlasting righteousness, peace, and life with God. Sinners must die, friends, according to the just judgment of a holy God. And after bodily death, of course, there is that everlasting death of body and soul, the death that never ends. But Christ Jesus rose, for death could have no hold on him. It had no claim on him, the righteous one. And so Jesus, you understand, not only conquered sin and the devil by his death, but he also conquered death itself in the grave by his resurrection. And he lives today to bring us the forgiveness of all our sins, peace with God the Father. He, the living Christ, risen from the dead, is the Savior who's speaking through his word to you today, bringing conviction through his Holy Spirit. Friends, know he lives indeed. And he brings us that righteousness unto everlasting life through his work alone, by the grace of God alone. Embrace these truths, dear saints. Embrace it for your eternal comfort and joy, and for the freedom to walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, because our crucified Savior now lives, friends, we live. Through the forgiveness of sins, we have new life with God in Christ. Let me just make sure you appreciate this point. God's word of forgiveness makes alive. Have you ever been really, really guilty of an awful offense against someone and the relationship is broken? And somehow, by God's grace, you're able to humble yourself and get the courage to go and say, I wronged you, I'm sorry. And that person you've so deeply hurt and offended says, I forgive you completely. You feel like you were just born. You feel like new life. Friends, you have to understand that indeed, if we want to chop things up according to systematic theology, regeneration comes before justification in the order of things. But God in his word explicitly tells us that through the forgiveness of sins, he makes us alive. I quote Colossians 2:13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven all our trespasses." So many people all around the world are constantly trying to have life their way on their own terms. They wish to live as if they are their own gods. And they're thoughtless and thankless toward the true God, the giver of life and of all good things. But unbelieving sinners are only living what God calls a death. Yet through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, we believing sinners have life, eternal life with God. If you want that life, it is freely given of God's grace. Believe in Christ. Trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will indeed have peace with God Almighty now and forever, so much so that you will know him as your heavenly Father. And you believers in Jesus Christ who have new life through his death and resurrection, remember every day that you belong to this great Savior and his death and resurrection for your salvation actually give you the grace to die to your sin more and more every day and to live more and more new lives of thankful obedience in Christ. I conclude with Colossians 3, the beginning of that chapter where Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." See how Paul would have us always apply the death and resurrection of Christ to ourselves? If you're a believer, rise every day and improve on your baptism. You are dead to sin. Walk by faith in Christ in new, thankful obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit who has made you alive in Christ. Embrace this great Savior then, friends, the risen Savior Jesus today once again, for he is still the only one in whom we have the forgiveness of all our sins and the freedom to walk in newness of life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.